Hello, everybody. I hope you've had a good day. It's been a beautiful day outside. Hope you've had a good day and enjoyed it, and glad that you're giving attention to Bible lessons and giving God the glory for all that we have in our lives. While we're waiting for people to log on tonight, I thought that I would read a psalm, Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. That's Psalm 11. God does indeed take up for his people. Read the Psalms and we can remember that. Tonight our lesson is from Acts chapter 6, really going through Acts chapter 7. There's a lot of ground to cover, but don't worry, I won't dwell on one thing too long. I think there's a unified thought that maybe we can get here. You'll remember that studying in Acts chapter 6 this morning, we found that there were seven men who were chosen by the people to serve the widows so that the apostles could continue to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Among those seven men were Stephen and Philip, both of whom come up later in the book of Acts. Stephen comes up right away. Just look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He's doing miracles to prove that he's teaching the word of God, and the people are amazed at it. They're listening to him. He's getting somewhere. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. They're from all over the Mediterranean world. But they were in a synagogue there, and they were disputing with Stephen. A lot of people still didn't want to accept Jesus as the Christ. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He was speaking the truth in love. You can't argue with the truth, and they couldn't downgrade the spirit either. They couldn't win a logical argument. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Just as was hap as happened with Jesus, he was popular in the sight of the people until the rulers stirred up the people. Well, here are these men from the synagogue of the freedmen stir up some other people, and they get everybody against Jesus, and they bring Stephen, Jesus' ambassador, if you will, to the council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, blasphemy was a capital crime for the Jews. They wanted Stephen out of the way. So they falsely accuse him of blasphemy. Here's what they say, chapter 6, verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Would you note, please, the very diabolical nature of their false accusation? These things Stephen had probably actually said and actually taught, but they were twisting them in a way so as to get people against him. What were they accusing him of? Verse 14, we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple. Jesus had said that the temple would be destroyed. He said there would not be one stone left upon another in Matthew chapter 24 and parallel passages. Maybe Stephen had echoed that thought. He had said that. Yet the Bible says these are false witnesses. How are they false witnesses? Second charge, he will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, Jesus had said that. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. And then he would talk about fulfilling the law, overcoming it, and starting his own kingdom, his own church, and the old law being done away with. So Stephen likely had said these things. How then are they false accusations? Do you know that sometimes, well, it happened to Jesus when they were accusing Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and following, I believe it was. They said that he said he would destroy this temple and he'd build it in 3 days. Well, Jesus had said words to that effect in John chapter 2, but he was talking about the temple of his body that would be resurrected in 3 days. They twisted it to their own worldview. Here's what people are doing here. They're twisting what Stephen said to their own worldview. He may have said these things, but they're twisting them to make them sound horrible because their worldview didn't match up with Christ's worldview. Their worldview was that the Messiah had not come yet, that he would come, the temple would last forever, they'd be political kings and rulers and all of this, but they didn't realize that Christ was their Messiah and he would set up his spiritual kingdom, the church. So they were taking what Stephen probably actually said and twisting it and distorting it, making it sound evil because of their own shortcomings and their own worldview. I think this happens today, if you'll bear with me for a moment. If any of you, especially in a generation younger than mine, you're getting a whole different worldview from a lot of people, and a whole different set of morals than some of the older generations grew up learning and believing. If you take a stand sometimes amongst your friends or in a class and say that you don't think it's right to abort a baby, your friends, your peers, your teachers might call you a misogynist, a hater of women. They might say that you're bigoted. They might say all kinds of evil things about you, and they will make you sound like an evil person, that you don't love women and their rights. What you're really saying is that you love women and their rights, and that those women who are sometimes tricked into having an abortion ought to be given more information on which to make their decisions. And you're saying that you stand for the rights of the woman inside the womb that's been conceived as well. You're standing for the rights of the little boys and the little girls, and you're standing for the most helpless of all. And you're standing for the women who are sometimes tricked into having these abortions that cause them mental and physical problems the rest of their lives, to say nothing less of the spiritual problem. They can overcome the spiritual problem with forgiveness in Christ. But see, what you're really saying is that you're standing up for individuals equally. But they twist it to say that you hate women. Or if you say that marriage was designed by God to be between one man and one woman, people will call you a hater. People will call you a homophobe. People will call you a bigot and many other things. But what you're saying is not that you want to be unkind to anyone, not that you want to discriminate against anyone, but that you hold to a pattern of morals that you believe that God in heaven gave us that is good for everybody. That you love people's souls and you want everybody to go to heaven. You're not saying the discrimination is right, that hatred is right, that anger is right. You're not saying that violence is okay. You're saying you love people. Sometimes loving people means telling them what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear. But people take what you say and they twist it and make you seem evil. Then this one, some of the older generations like mine might get as well, that sometimes you say that we need to belong to the church that Christ built. We need to be people who are in his good favor and following his word. And they'll say, do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? No. Listen to what we're saying. We're saying that the only ones going to heaven are the ones who are following God's word. And therefore, we want to submit to God's word and teach others about submission to God's word. And we want unity in that so that we're not following man's creeds and man's dogmas and man's traditions. We just want unity in the word of God. But people will take what you say and they'll twist it. One person used to answer, I'm sure a lot of us aren't even going to heaven. This is what Stephen is facing, is people with a different worldview who take the actual things that he says and changes them around to to mean something that they think is diabolical and evil. And so they're going to challenge him. Back to Acts chapter 6, verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. There was something glorious about him at that time. Chapter 7 segues into that. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen launches into a sermon that goes down through verse 53. I know it's a long one. Read it with me, would you? I'll make brief comments along the way. Watch what he does in this sermon. He's basically making two overall points. That God, the God that they serve, is not just the God of one place. That was a common view in their time, that each country had its own particular God. And you just respected the gods of other countries. And if you went to that other country, you might worship that God while you're there. But when you came back home, you worshiped your own God. Stephen's message is God is the God of the whole earth. And then Stephen's second message, an overriding message, is all through history, God's people have rejected certain people. And all through history, those certain people have become the leaders and, at least in a temporal sense, the saviors of those same people that rejected them. So watch what he says. Verse 2, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory." I love that. He starts out speaking of the glory of God. When they're accusing him of blaspheming, but he starts out by affirming that he believes God is glorious. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." That's true. Abram was in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldeans. God had called him up out of there, Genesis 11, 26 through 12, 4. And he came up out of there into Haran for a while and then back down into where the land of Canaan would be. "And God said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Remember, he came to the land of Canaan, and God said to Abraham, "You're going to have this land, as far as you can see, north, south, east, and west. But it'll be 400 years, your people will be in bondage, and then they'll come back here, and they'll possess this land." So Hebrews 11 says that Abraham dwelt in tents in the land that he was supposed to receive as the land of promise. He never really owned it while he was alive. "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." Remember, he had said that you're going to not have Ishmael by Hagar. It's not going to be Eliezer, your servant. It's going to be a child born to you by Sarah, your wife. He had to wait 25 years for that promise to take place, and then longer for Isaac to grow. "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. They did, in the land of Egypt. When Joseph led them all down there, essentially, we'll talk about that in a minute, and then they stay there, and a new king arises that doesn't know Joseph, and he oppresses the people, makes them slaves, and then Moses goes to lead them up out of Egypt. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after me they shall come out and serve me in this place." Quotation from Genesis 15, verse 14, and Exodus 3, verse 12. After Egypt enslaves Israel, Egypt will be judged. They were, with 10 plagues and the loss of their army in the Red Sea. And those Israelites would serve God in this place, the place where Moses was getting that message on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where he saw the burning bush. "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So we're down a few generations now. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." So first we have Abraham, and he has to go from his land to a new land, and he doesn't really have a child for a long time. Then he's going to have a child, and he gets the covenant of circumcision. He's going to be faithful in it. But his people won't be possessing that land for some 400 years. The patriarchs then, the 12 patriarchs, had a problem. They didn't like their brother Joseph because his father loved him and gave him the coat of many colors, and then he started having dreams that they didn't like to hear the interpretation of. So they didn't like Joseph that well, so they sold him into slavery. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his trouble and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So Joseph's journey is summed up there in a verse or two. You can read about it in a little more extension in Genesis 37 through 45 or so. where Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes to Potiphar's house and works his way up in Potiphar's house. And then in Potiphar's house, he's falsely accused. So he goes to prison and he works his way up in prison and he's in charge there, except for the jailer. And then he finally gets out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh puts him in charge of all the food in the land because of the dreams that he's interpreted, indicating that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So Joseph's in charge of all the food now. He was rejected by his brothers, but then God raised him up to new heights by his providence. Now a famine, verse 11, and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, Joseph's brothers. Remember, they had to go down and face Joseph. They didn't realize who Joseph was, but Joseph knew who they were. So he put their money in their sacks and sent them back, and they found their money. They felt guilty about it. They wanted to come back for more food. Their dad wouldn't let them for a while. And then he finally reluctantly sent them back. And then the second time, Joseph toyed with them some more, and then he finally revealed that he was their brother. He moved them all down into Egypt, and God saved his people by one that was rejected by his people. God saved the lineage of Israel from extinction and a famine by the one that they rejected. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So about 75 people moved down into Egypt, and then they grow to become a great nation. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem. They left Egypt, came back to the land of Canaan, laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But the story goes on after that. We meet up with Moses now. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, that is, that the people would come up out of Egypt after some 400 years, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. That's Exodus chapter 1. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. You remember that this Pharaoh was afraid that the Hebrews would cause a revolt. So he enslaved them and made their labor harder, thinking to weaken them, but they only got stronger. And so he put out an edict that all the little boys would be killed, presumably so that they couldn't grow up to be soldiers, but the midwives wouldn't do it. And then he finally just told all the mothers, if you have a baby boy, throw him in the river. Moses' parents kind of got around that, if you will, by sticking him in a basket on a river when he was 3 months old, and then he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He knew Egyptian stuff. He knew Hebrew stuff. He was the perfect go-between, the perfect mediator. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. This is Exodus chapter 2. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And you know, Moses was thinking something at that time that Exodus 2 doesn't record, to my recollection. Here's what he was thinking. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. He thought at 40 years old, my brethren will understand. Hebrews will understand that I'm coming to save them. They didn't get it. They rejected him. And he had to run and be hidden, essentially, in the Midian wilderness for 4 decades. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. This is how it happened. And tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? He would become a ruler and a judge over the people. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, this is Exodus 3 and 4. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses didn't want to go at first, but he went. Here's how the Holy Spirit records the summary of it. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. God sent him to be ruler and deliverer. They rejected him as such. But God sent him for that, so it was going to happen. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, Peter had quoted that passage and said, Jesus is that one, the prophet like him. This is the Moses that said there's going to be a prophet like that. Now see, Stephen here is starting to allude to the Christ. Moses and Christ had a lot of things in common. Both were rulers. Moses of Israel, Christ of all the world. Both were deliverers. Moses of Israel out of slavery, Christ of all the world out of the slavery of sin. Both brought a law. Moses brought the law of Moses, and now God speaks to us through his son, Hebrews chapter 1. All kinds of similarities. There'll be a prophet like me from your brethren. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." This is Exodus chapter 32. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, the people are partying down below, engaged in all kinds of idolatry and wickedness. They don't think that God is noticing them, so they build a god out of gold. And then they always want to go back to Egypt. When they get to the border of the land of Canaan, they say, "Let us turn back to Egypt. Let's select a leader and go back." Before that, when they come to a place that they didn't have meat, they said, "At least we had meat when we were slaves in Egypt," Exodus 16, verse 3. When they come to a place where they had no water, they said, "We had all kinds of vegetables and things in Egypt, leeks and melons and garlic and onions," Exodus 17, verse 3. They were always complaining, always wanting to go back to slavery after Moses had delivered them. They were a people bent on rejecting God's will and God's people. And they made a calf in those days, Exodus 32, offered sacrifice to the idols and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then, verse 42, God gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You mean God will give up on somebody? Romans 1, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up to the uncleanness of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions," the passage goes on, "for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men burning in their lust for one another, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Therefore, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." He lists all kinds of sins after that. When people don't want God, God won't force them to love him. In a sense, then, he says, "Okay, go do your own thing." There'll be consequences. There'll be eternal consequences. But go do your own thing. He's sad about it, but he does it. "Therefore, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." That comes up in Deuteronomy 17 and in Jeremiah. In Manasseh's reign, he worshiped the host of heaven and set up idols to some of the host of heaven in the temple of God. 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven as it is written in the book of the prophets." Then here's a quote from Amos 5, 25 to 27. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Because of all your idolatry, I carried you away into captivity." Our fathers, so he's talked about Abraham, he's talked about Joseph, he's talked about Moses. Joseph and Moses, at least, were rejected by the people, but God used them to save the people. What's been the other charge? Charge was speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Well, the tabernacle was the predecessor and the original pattern from which the temple would later be built. So he goes all the way back to the tabernacle, showing he knows more than the temple, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, the land of Canaan, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. David wasn't allowed, but Solomon built him a house, the temple. So I know about the tabernacle. I know about the temple. However, he's going to quote scripture on him here. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You're going to build a house to contain me? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. So Stephen says, I'm really not talking against God. The tabernacle and the temple were there, but they were temporary, used to show us something. God can't be confined to those. So even if I say the temple's going to be destroyed, I'm not talking against God. And even if I talk about the law of Moses, I'm not talking against God. You're the people that have rejected Moses. You're the people that have rejected Joseph, people by whom God later saved your ancestors. He gets pretty bold with them here. I said earlier that he was speaking the truth in love. He was. But sometimes people become so hard-hearted that it takes a little shake-up. I want to be real careful about doing that because I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit like Stephen was. So I want to try to limit myself to words of kindness as much as possible. This is what Stephen said by the Holy Spirit to them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. An animal gets stiff-necked when he doesn't want to do what you say. That's used in Exodus 32 and 33 to talk about the people. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised. Well, to them, the Jews, circumcision was their sign of being different than all the rest of the nations and a special people to God. And so anybody else became the uncircumcised. People in the Old Testament would talk about having uncircumcised lips if they did not feel prepared to speak, Exodus 6, verses 12 and 13, or an uncircumcised heart, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. And in the New Testament, we find out that circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but circumcision of the heart, which is giving yourself to God, circumcision in the spirit, not in the letter, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, and the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, buried with him in baptism with faith in the operation of the working of God. They're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That was possible to do. They did it. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen's speaking by the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now he's tying it together. Your fathers rejected Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses. As your fathers always rejected the Holy Spirit that was behind them, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit now. He asked them a rhetorical question. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I don't know if they could name one. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23 of all the generations that had persecuted the prophets that were sent to the Jews. And he said all the guilt would come upon that generation. He's referring eventually to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Judaism. Matthew 23 verses 29 through 35. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks of how the Jewish people had killed the prophets, then they killed the Savior. They're contrary to God and contrary to all men. There was Urijah the prophet who was killed in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 and 21. There was Elijah in 1 Kings 19 saying, God, they've killed your prophets. And although we don't have a record of a lot of that, we know a lot of it took place. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. What did a prophet do? He was prophesying about Christ. Remember Acts chapter 3, 24 and 10:43 all say that these days, the days of Christ, the days of the Christian era, were all prophesied by all those prophets. Christ was prophesied by all those prophets in some sense or another. They foretold the coming of the just one. So you persecuted those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, the just one, the one that could shed his blood for our sins. And then you killed him, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:2 indicate that the law of Moses was the word spoken through angels. You had the Holy Spirit, you had angels, you had God's chosen men, Moses and Joseph. You rejected all of that to go your own stubborn way. Where has it gotten you? These people aren't going to have a real good reaction to this sermon. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's not the same phrase that's used in Acts 2:37. Those people were cut to the heart. It's a different word, and they had a different reaction. 3,000 of them were baptized that day. But these people have, this is the word that's translated furious in another place in Acts. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know the gnashing of teeth? Psalm 35, verse 16, David pictures his enemies as ungodly mockers at feasts who gnash at him with their teeth. I'm going to get you, David. Job feels tortured by God, wrongly so, but he feels tortured by God in one place and speaks of God as one who gnashes at him with his teeth, Job 16, verse 9. And then there'll be the gnashing of teeth in eternal hell, according to several passages in Matthew, including in chapters 24, verse 51, and 25, verse 30. They gnashed at him with their teeth, but he, now here's where the two world views start to clash in consequence. These people can't get him to agree to their worldview. They're not going to give in. So they go to anger. And they'll resort to violence. I'm not saying that everybody who has a non-Christian worldview will resort to anger and violence. I'm not saying that at all. But I will say there's nothing to restrain them. Logically. Morally. If there's no God. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, Paul said. If there's no God, it's survival of the fittest, Charles Darwin said. There's nothing to stand in the way of people just getting angry when their worldview is challenged and they can't match up with logic. Don't we see that sometimes? About the situations I was speaking of earlier? You just get angry. You get real mad. And lash out at people. But what does the Christian worldview do in such a challenging situation? But he, verse 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now there, that really would be blasphemy to them. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. It's like childish behavior. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Often there'd be a deep pit, and they'd throw a man down in a pit. And if that killed him, fine. And if not, they'd throw a large rock on him. And if that killed him, fine. If not, then everybody would just pelt him until he died. And they laid their, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He'll come up later. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is what the Christian worldview does. He didn't try to lash out back at them. He didn't try to say anything mean to them. After this, anything that could be perceived as mean was to try to get them to repent, to go to heaven. Then watch what he says last. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. His last words were for the forgiveness of those people who were throwing rocks at him. That's the difference between the Christian worldview and the anti-Christian worldview. The anti-Christian worldview has to get its way. There's nothing else. Or at least some of them think. But the Christian worldview, if it doesn't get its way, submits, hopes for heaven, to be with Jesus, and wants still those persecutors to eventually be in heaven as well. Now, they would have to repent, and they'd have to be baptized for the remission of their sins, like the people on Pentecost did, like we do, if they wanted to go to heaven. But you see, Stephen shows the magnanimous spirit, the beautiful spirit. Okay, you're going to lash out at me? You can kill me if you want, all that's going to happen to me is that I go be with the Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you. And I hope someday that you'll see him in the light that I do, figuratively speaking, and obey him and come to him so that you can have the same hope that I do. That's why Christians stand where we stand. We believe it's real and believe that all men need to be saved. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we evangelize. Because people need saved from a world lost in sin where the prevailing attitude of any generation is against God and against Christ. We want better than that for people. We want people to have a home in heaven for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, eternally, after this short, brief time that we have on this planet. Thank you for listening tonight. I hope this might be helpful to you. As we face a world that challenges us as every generation did, remember what Peter said, save yourselves from this perverse generation, Acts 2, verse 41. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, 15, that you may be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We want to be lights to the world. We don't want to hate anybody. We don't want to grieve anybody. But people won't always take it that way. Sometimes they'll treat us along the line of how they treated Stephen. And then we pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a leader who was so willing to serve to the point of his own life, being taken so maliciously and violently and grotesquely. We're sorry that he had to go through that. We thank you for the submission that he taught us. Help us to be kind. Help us to be gentle with people. And yet help us not to waver on the convictions that you've given us in your word, so that we might be pleasing to you, fearing you instead of flesh. Help those who are so dead set against you, sometimes so angry, to be able to overcome that. See the glory of forgiveness, the glory of your love. Come to it, smile, forgive themselves, and get on with a life of serving you, going to be in a place with you that they don't deserve, that we don't deserve, that nobody deserves. Thank you for providing it through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As always, if we can help you, please reach out to us. And don't forget that Wednesday night, I'll be here on this page, Andrew J. Robinson, with a kids Bible class and then an adult class, 7:15 for the kids class, and then after that for the adult class. Then next Sunday, we'll be on the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ Facebook page, and that'll be at 10:40 in the morning, and then a regular lesson like this at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And don't forget the week of June 1st, a week from tomorrow night, our students will be having a lectureship, 7 o'clock each night, on the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ Facebook page. We hope that you'll watch those and get to meet our students and hear the lessons from God's Word. Thank you for coming tonight, for listening tonight. Good night.